Ezekiel chapter 22, if you want to turn there. But and while you're turning there, I just want to read. This is actually part of the Sunday school lesson last week. Matthew chapter 5, the first sermon that Jesus preached when he was giving all those happy. In fact, I referenced it last week in my sermon that the word blessed can be translated happy. And he went through those beatitudes about those that are merciful, obtaining mercy, and those that are pure, seeing God. But in verse 10, he said, happy are they which are persecuted. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I don't have to tell you that what we witnessed this week has shaken our nation to its core. We saw a man, an innocent man, gunned down by a coward from 200 yards away for doing nothing more than speaking the truth of God's word. He's not a political leader. He didn't hold an elected office. He wasn't looking for power and prestige. He's a 31-year-old young man who began a ministry in his teenage years and was just telling the truth and inviting people who disagreed with him to come. The first chapter of Isaiah says, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And that's an invitation to come reason. You're wicked, you're sinful, but come reason. And that's all that man did. Say, come, let's reason. Let's reason from just rational thought processes. And then go back to the scriptures and see that this is what God has taught us. And so it's rattled me, it's rattled us, but I see also it's rallying the people of God. I looked at the book of Acts several times this week. The church was kind of stuck there at Jerusalem. But when the persecution came against them, they began to scatter and preach the word everywhere that they went. And the martyrdom of Stephen was the fuel for the early church. And I pray that it's the fuel for us today to leave here different than we came in. Before I read this passage in Ezekiel, let me put a little bit of context to it. Ezekiel he had watched and is watching his nation be destroyed. He is part of the captivity that was carried away by the Babylonians. He's in captivity writing this. So he's already in exile, probably taken into exile, just like Daniel and those three Hebrew children that are so popular to our kids and that we've known about all of our life. Ezekiel was carried away similarly to how they were, carried away captive as a very young man. So he's already watched some of the destruction of his nation. And he's continuing to watch that from a place of exile. In fact, he didn't become a prophet. He was not a prophet before the Babylonians overthrew the nation of Judah. He became a prophet while in captivity. Essentially, as a 30-year-old, the best that I could understand, he was called into ministry in his 30s and began to testify of what God was telling him. And so if you look at the first part of this chapter, and I'm just going to run through it very quickly. The first part of this chapter, Ezekiel was given instruction to inform the nation of what their failures were. God wants them to understand, I'm not destroying you because I'm malicious. I'm not destroying you because I'm bent on vengeance. I'm destroying you because you have walked contrary to my will and contrary to my word, and these are your failures enumerated. The shedding of innocent blood, idolatry, injustice, oppression, and sexual immorality. Those are the things that God is pointing out to the nation, and he does that over and over and over in Ezekiel and Isaiah. Most of the prophets hit on these same things. Listen, Charlie Kirk was building his ministry started with the business of the sanctity of human life. If you won't hold sacred the life that is in the womb, you won't hold any life sacred. And we're guilty of 60+, 70+ million abortions in our nation. The shedding of innocent blood. Idolatry is everywhere now. And I don't have to tell you that. We don't build idols and fall down before them and worship. But our lives and the church's life even is full of idolatry. There's injustice, there's oppression, there's sexual immorality. everywhere, even having crept into the church. So those are the failures. And in our text, you'll notice when we begin to read that he lays the blame, the primary blame for these failures are laid at the feet of three different people groups, if you will. And that is the priest, the princes, and the prophets. So the priests are the spiritual leaders in the land. They're the ones that are conducting the affairs in the temple. They're the ones who are supposed to be standing as the mediator between God and men, the voice of God to men and the voice of men to God. They're the ones that make the atonement for sins. And then the princes are the political leaders of the day. And finally, the prophets are just those men that are outside the temple, not necessarily. Some of them happened to be priests, but most of them were not priests. Many of them were nothing more than common men, but they were making proclamations that came from the throne of God. They were declaring the word of God. So there's spiritual problems, there's political problems, and there's problems with people being vocal and proclaiming, thus saith the Lord. And so before we read the text, we're going to begin in verse 23. Before we read the text, I want to remind you that every one of us as Christian people, the Bible says that he's made us a nation of kings and priests. And so every one of us bears responsibility for our own spiritual, political, and vocal life. So when he's laying the blame for these failures at the feet of these three people groups, spiritual, political, and vocal, every one of us are responsible for our spiritual beliefs, our values. Every one of us are responsible for our political beliefs and values and what we promote and what we support. And every one of us is responsible for what we are willing to say or willing or not willing to say. And the Bible says that we'll give an account of every idle, every useless, every vain word that we speak. So in Ezekiel chapter 22, I'm going to pick it up in verse number 23, and I really am just going to kind of key in on one verse, but I want to read it in its context. In verse 23, the Bible says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her," that is unto Judah, "Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken, the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignations upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God." So before I dig into this, let me just go back to one verse. I had to do a little research this morning. But there's a specific message given to the prophets of the day that they have daubed. And when it says they have daubed them, they have daubed the princes of the land and the priests of the land with untempered mortar. And it's specifically said about these prophets is that they're speaking, "Thus saith the Lord, but I didn't send them." Jeremiah said the same thing, that that they're lying prophets, they're proclaiming a message that did not come from God. And so the untempered mortar is mortar that is improperly mixed. And you can build a wall with it, but the wall is worthless. It won't stand. It doesn't stick. The bricks won't hold when they're pressed against. Now, my dad, I can give you a good visual illustration. When my dad and mom are building a house that they're still living in to this day, I remember it because I was 4 years old when we moved into that house. My dad went out there to look at the progress one day. They had put the foundation blocks and were ready to pour. They'd been there 2 or 3 days. And my dad went to sat down. He went to sat down on that foundation block just to take a break for a minute. And when he sat down on it, it fell. The wall fell. And Dad went around the whole foundation of the house. He was angry, just kicking the walls down because they had untempered mortar. They were worthless. Now, they'd have found that out when they tried to pour the slab, that it wouldn't hold, that it would give. But it was untempered mortar. And a lot of the voices that have been heard in our land today are untempered mortar. They build up walls. They build up things that look nice, but they won't stand against the judgment of God. So Judah was not without a prophetic voice. I want to make that clear. Judah had a prophetic voice. God never left them completely without a prophetic voice. And if you look at the voices that are ahead of Ezekiel, Zephaniah, you can go to your Bible and read this. They were ahead of the deportation. They were ahead of the exile. Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. Jeremiah specifically was the most vocal of the prophets and suffered tremendously because he spoke the word of God and it was not a pleasant message. So they were not without speaking prophets, but they were vastly outnumbered by those false prophets, by rulers who were rebellious and did not want to hear, thus saith the Lord. Zedekiah was the last king that refused to hear Jeremiah. And in the whole citizenship of Israel, the whole citizenship of Judah specifically, they were so engrossed in their own self-serving interests that they didn't want to hear anybody that said anything that took them off of the course that they were on. The false prophets were telling them peace and safety, and upon them came sudden destruction. They didn't want anybody to rock the boat. They didn't want anybody to tell them that they were wrong. They didn't want anybody to call out their shedding of innocent blood or their sexual immorality or any of those things. And so they found prophets that would tell them what they wanted to hear. But Judah was not without speaking prophets. But verse 30 says, I sought for a man among them. I sought for a man among them, that is among the people, who would fill the gaps in the wall, but I found none. And so this is what I think is happening there. They have some speaking prophets. They have some voices. They have a few men that are being vocal, but there were not enough of them to make up the wall. There were not enough of them to put up a hedge of protection. There were not enough of them to draw the line in the sand and say, we stop here. And so God says to Ezekiel, I look for a man among the people that would begin to fill in the gaps and become the voice for me speaking the truth, but I found none. Listen, Charlie Kirk was a Christian. That was all he was. He was not ordained as a pastor. He was not elected as an official. He was not forced to do what he was doing. But he got a calling very early on in his life. He saw a gap in our nation, and he chose to step up and do everything that he could to fill that gap. That's all that he did. That there needs to be a voice in this nation, a voice of reason and a voice of truth that stands in the gap and makes up the hedge and declares, thus saith the Lord before this nation. I don't need a man to ordain me for that. I don't need a title for that. I don't need a political office for that. All I need to do is to see that there's a gap there and step in and fill that gap. It makes me want to sing the song about Charlie Kirk, that the country singer, who's going to fill his shoes? Who's going to stand that tall? The world needs a bunch of them. Now, I'm thankful for what I've seen in the last few days, but I also understand there's a lot of real raw emotion in that. And emotion itself is not a good motivator, because when the emotion begins to die down, the motivation goes away. So we need more than an emotional. We need our will to be involved in this. We need to make a solid declaration of who we are and where we're going to be. But I want to ask you a question this morning. The world needs a lot more Charlie Kirks in the world, but I'm here to tell you, if you love your sin, you'll never be a Charlie Kirk. If you're insincere in your walk with Christ, you'll never be another Charlie Kirk. If you're self-absorbed, if you're so busy building your own kingdom and can't see that the kingdom of Christ needs some men and women to stand up and fill the gaps, you'll never do what God's calling you to do. You'll do instead what Adam did in the garden when he knew that he had sinned against God. He knew it and where he should be, and he went and hid himself. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, when they heard the voice of God in the garden, Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where are you? Where are you?" And I want to ask you this morning the same question, because I believe this: if you're living and loving your sin, if you're insincere in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you're so self-absorbed that you can't see that God has a purpose for your life that transcends you building your own kingdom in this world and extends to helping him build his kingdom in another world, God is asking you the question this morning, where are you? If you're like Adam, you'll be hiding yourself in the garden that God gave you. But I believe the Lord wants us to answer this question this morning sincerely. Where are you? Where are you right here, right now in this place? Where are you in your walk with Christ? Are you hot? Are you cold? Or are you lukewarm? I don't need to remind you what God said about lukewarmness. Do you really know him? Are you making any attempt whatsoever to authentically serve him? The Bible tells us to be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And either you are or you're not. Either you are a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ or you are missing in action. You are absent without leave. God does not give any of us an exclusion. He doesn't let any of us sign a waiver and say, "I don't want any part of this." When you came to Christ as your Savior, you surrendered to him as Lord. He made you his ambassador. Whether you want to be or not, you are. And you are either a good one or you're a bad one. You're either doing what he's called you to do or you're not doing what he's called you to do. And in that sense, you're missing in action. You're AWOL. You're not standing on the wall and filling in the gap. I want to ask you this morning, whose kingdom are you more concerned with? I promise you build a big kingdom here on this earth, but it's going away. I don't care how rich a man Elon Musk is. I don't care how many yachts he owns, how many houses he owns, how many businesses he owns, how much treasure he heaps up in this world. If he doesn't give his life to Christ, everything good that he has done will be naught when he stands before God. It won't mean anything, because what he did not do for the kingdom that stands forever. There is a glorious and eternal kingdom that Christ has not only given us the privilege to enter into and become a citizen of, but to be an ambassador in the world. He prayed the prayer for his apostles, and then he prayed the prayer, John chapter 17, he prayed it for himself first, he prayed it for his apostles, and then he said, "And I pray not only for them, but for those who believe their word about me." And what he prayed is, he said, they are not of this world anymore. They are not of this world, but they are living in this world. I don't want you to take them out of the world, but I don't want them to be touched by the world. I want them to be in the world to be a voice for me, to proclaim my truth, to testify. And in fact, he said, if we have love for one another like he loved us, then we'll declare to the world that we are his disciples. So whose kingdom are you more concerned with? And I know I'm being hard and I know I'm being blunt this morning, but you will never convince me that a man or a woman who can't live for him will ever subject themselves to die for him. You can raise your hand off. If I ask you in this building this morning, if it came to you forsaking your life for Christ, if it came to you facing a firing squad, whether or not you renounce Christ or not, and you raise your hand, say, "I would never renounce Christ. I'd give my life." I'm just here to tell you, I don't believe, if you're not willing to live for him now, I don't believe for a minute you'll die for him then. I don't think there's any reason to believe that we will. I'm saying that for myself as well. If I'm not willing to live for him now, he told Jeremiah this. He said, if you can't stand running with the footmen of this world, you'll never contend with the horses. If you can't serve the Lord when times are good, you'll never serve him when the Jordan is rising out of its banks. Where are you? Now, let me say this. I believe there's room for Christians to enjoy this life. I don't think we have to be monks. I don't think we have to stand on the street corner every day holding a sign. I don't think we have to give up all of life's enjoyment, all of life's pleasures. I think we can enjoy life. We can enjoy friends. We can enjoy family. We can enjoy... The Bible says if it's good, it's a gift from God. We have to keep it in its context, but we can enjoy life and still serve God. I appreciate this. I don't know if y'all saw Charlie Kirk's wife stand up the other night, but she talked about what kind of man he was at home. He wanted to, what can I do to serve you? How can I serve you better? One of the things that I really enjoyed about hearing about his life is that he had a Sabbath himself. On Saturday, he turned his phone off and put it in a drawer, and he was fully involved at home with his wife and his children, doing whatever they wanted to do, loving on each other, playing, visiting parks. He made a Sabbath day, a rest day, where they did nothing but reconnect with each other, reconnect with God, energize themselves, invigorate their marriage and their family. Don't tell me you can't serve God and live life and enjoy it. You can. We all can. But we can't live this life. God never called us to live this life like we're an isolated island. And that as long as we stay to ourselves in our little corner of the world, that we can watch the culture and the country burn down around us because of unbiblical, ungodly worldviews and agendas. That is not what God called us to do. And you just go to read these prophets. This is what God's saying. Y'all, the priests, the prince, and the false prophets have stood in the midst of this nation and watched her burn to the ground. And I look for somebody. I look for men to and women to step up and fill the gap, but just a little handful. Just a few. I know the verse says that I found none. That's an illustration of just how deep in depravity that nation had been. Where are you? What are you going to do? I really think there's only two choices. Either we're going to stand in the gap, or we're going to hide in the garden. We're going to stand in the gap, or we're going to hide in the garden that God gave us. I appreciate the fact that Charlie, as an 18-year-old boy, said, I'm going to stand in the gap. And he did what he did out of his dad's garage, out of his home garage, started a ministry called Turning Point. I had the privilege of shaking his hand on St. Simon's Island at a Patriot Pastors Conference. He wasn't any different than anybody sitting in this room, personable, down to earth, met everybody with a smile. Listen, I think he was blown away that God gave him the platform that he gave him. The man didn't have an education. He was brought up in a Christian school. The only education he had was what he taught himself. But he was studious. He knew history. He knew what was going on. He was reasonable. He was intellectual. He was articulate. And the platform that God gave him as an 18-year-old man grew and grew and grew and grew. And the reason he's a threat to the enemy is he's changing hearts and minds on college campuses all across our nation. It's like the Apostle Paul when he was reasoning. They had a hard time withstanding the reason with which he spoke. Had a hard time getting away from the fact that what you say makes a lot of sense. So the enemy took him out. But I'm going to say this, I believe the enemy always overplays his hand. Every time he thinks he's won a battle, he loses the war. Now I could take you through the scripture and show you example after example of that. He thought he won a battle when he threw Joseph in the pit. And then he put him into prison. But Genesis chapter 50 verse 2, Joseph said, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good, to save you and much people alive as it is this day." The enemy thought he won a battle when Christ was nailed to that cross, but he lost the war that day. He bruised his heel, but Jesus bruised his head. At an event, I went back and looked it up. I've listened to Charlie Kirk for several years now. And I'll tell you, he's much more gracious than I am. He took insults much better than I do. He invited people to come and disagree with him. I have a hard time doing that. But I heard him at an event, watched him at an event. It was not at a college campus. He was speaking at a Remnant Alliance or Patriot Pastors or one of those events. And he mentioned two Hebrew words that made a profound impact on his life and on his career. And those two words are, I'm just going to pronounce them the way they're pronounced, and you can see the spelling as well. One is Hene, and the other is Hain. Hene and Hain. And Hene is actually an extrapolation of Hain. It's like an expansion of it. But they essentially mean the same thing. Most of the time, and you can look this up in Strong's, most of the time that word appears in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. It is translated, "Behold." Behold, and that just means, "Look, look, look, see, see." Most of the time that's how it's translated, and it's almost always used to point the people to a person, a place, a thing, or an action. It is always, "Look at this man, look at this place, look at this thing, look at this action, this deed that's being done. Behold." There are several times, though, that it's used just as an excited reply. It is used in the sense of a person calling attention to himself, in the sense that I'm here. Look at me. I'm ready to hear and I'm ready to obey. And on those occasions, the King James translation is either "Here am I" or "Here I am." It's the same word. In fact, the first verse I think that we're going to read this morning from Genesis chapter 22 says, it uses that term twice in that sentence, "Behold, here I am." In some cases, it's used three times in the same verse. "Behold, here I am. Behold, here I am." And in almost every case, in every case I'm going to read to you this morning, it is a response of a man to God when God is calling him to do something extraordinary. Either to set an extraordinary example, or to be an extraordinary leader, or to be an extraordinary voice, a prophet for him. So let me just read to you some. In Genesis chapter 22, I'm not going to give you time to turn to them. I'm going to ask you to turn to another passage at the end of the message this morning. And I'm going to read through these quickly. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. This is Abraham and the situation with Isaac. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am." So there's two exclamation points in that verse. Now I want you to understand something here. Abraham just knew God. He had no clue about what God was fixing to ask him to do. But Abraham knew the voice of God. He heard the voice of God when it called him to leave his land and go to a land he'd never seen. He'd heard the voice of God over and over in the covenant that God made with him. He knew the voice of God. And when he heard the voice of God, he didn't even know what God was going to tell him to do yet. And he said, "Behold, here I am!" Exclamation point. God called me by name. Here I am. Here I am. Look at me. Look at me. I'm ready to hear. And I'm ready to obey. And so God told him what he wanted him to do. I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac. Your only son in the sense that that's the son that I promised you. That other son was your doings. This son is my doings. This son came from Sarah's womb, the one that I made the promise to you through. You take that son, your only son, the same one that I told you I'd make the father of many nations. You take that son and you offer him as a sacrifice to me on the mountain that I'll show you, which I happen to believe is Mount Calvary, so that Isaac was becoming a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Abraham himself was becoming a picture of the Father giving up his own son. But the Bible says he's trying Abraham's faith here, and without even telling him, Abraham is saying, "I'm ready to hear and obey." And when God gave him that word, Abraham did not blink an eye. He gathered the wood, he loaded up the donkey, he put the fire in his hand, and they struck out toward the mountain that God would show him. In verse 7, it says, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, "My father," and he said to his son, knowing full well what he's about to do, knowing what God has commanded him, and Abraham answers his son and says, "Here I am." I wonder how many daddies in this room is ready to answer the questions that their son has, even if it's a hard question. When they call your name, are you ready to say, "Here I am, I'm your father, I've got you"? He said to him, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham simply replied, "My son, the Lord will provide a lamb." In verse 11, the Bible said the angel of the Lord, as Hebrews says, that Abraham in his heart killed Isaac, understanding that if he was called to kill Isaac, that God would raise Isaac from the dead, because that was the promise that was made. So Abraham had the knife, and just as he's about to thrust it through the chest of his son, the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am. I'm still here. I'm still doing what you called me to do. I'm right where you told me to be. Here I am. Behold, look, I'm doing." And God said, "Don't slay. You've proven to me. You have proven your confidence, your trust in me. You look at the ram caught in the bushes. Don't take your son's life. I have provided a lamb." I think that speaks of availability. That you hear the voice of God and you say, "Here I am. Available, ready to do your will." In Genesis chapter 37, verse 13, you go read all these in context. Genesis 37, 13, Israel, that's Jacob, said unto Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said unto him, "Here am I." Now, this is why this is important. Joseph's brothers hate his guts. Go read the rest of the chapter. Joseph told him about a dream he has, and Joseph was the favorite child of his father, and they despised him, the Bible said. In fact, if you go read that whole text, they said this to their dad: "Here's why we hate Joseph, because he never speaks anything good about us, and so we will never speak anything good about him. We're never going to speak peaceably to him or about him because of who he thinks he is and because of who you think he is." So he's sending Joseph outside of his protection to the brothers who hate him. But what does Joseph say to his daddy? "Here I am. I know these boys. I know that my brothers hate me. I know that this puts my life in jeopardy. I know that anything can happen to me in the wilderness with these boys. I know that when I come out from under my father's protection that anything is possible, but here am I." Genesis chapter 42, verse 2. And this is when Israel had gone down into Egypt, and God is telling now, actually they hadn't gone there yet, but this is the instruction. God's calling Jacob and saying, "I want you to leave the promised land. I want you to leave this place that I have given to you for an inheritance, and I want you to go down into Egypt." The prophecies were very specific to Abraham. He said, "You're going to be down there for 400 plus years. You're going to be in a strange land, and you're going to be servants to those people. And so here's the word that's given to Jacob. In chapter 46, verse 2, in the visions of the night, God said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Behold, here am I." Abraham's response spoke of his availability. Joseph's response spoke of his bravery. Jacob's response here speaks of him being pliable. I am about to uproot my entire family, all of our flocks, and I'm going to leave this land that you've promised us and go to a strange land far away for a long, long time. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, Moses, the Bible says he was one of the meekest men on the face of the earth. After he'd been living 40 years on the backside of the desert for killing an Egyptian, running in fear, he ran away from his calling. He ran away from his life of ease. He ran away from Pharaoh's house where he had grown up. He ran away from his father and mother, went to the backside of the desert, and lived as a shepherd for 40 years until he saw the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, the Bible said when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, there's an important phrase too, when he turned aside to see. Sometimes we got to just turn aside. Wherever we're headed, whatever we're doing in this life, we got to turn aside to see what the Lord says, what the Lord wants from our life. And so from that burning bush, God called him from the midst and said, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here am I." In 1 Kings chapter 3, Moses' humility. Now he argued a little bit with God there. That he wasn't capable, he wasn't able, but God raised him up to be the greatest leader the world has ever seen. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. The Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." And he ran into Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou callest me." And he said, I called not, lie down again. He went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again Samuel. And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I. For thou didst call me." And he answered, "I called not, my son, lie down again." Now Samuel, listen to this, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. In verse 16 says, "And Eli called Samuel, and Samuel said, and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, Here am I." So Samuel was a child whose mom left him at the temple to be a servant to the priest Eli. And the Bible made it clear that as a child, Samuel did not even, he didn't know the Lord in a personal way. He didn't have the word of God put in him. God was calling him by name, and every time he was called by name, he said, "Here I am," but he thought Eli was calling him. But he made himself available every time he heard his name called. He made him in the service of the temple, in the service of the priest. Samuel said, "Whatever you need me to do, here am I, here am I, here I am, here I am, here I am." And Eli finally recognized God's not speaking anymore. He's not speaking to me anymore. He's not speaking through me anymore. But he's got a calling on your life. And Samuel says, "Here am I." He's teachable, even as a child, willing to listen and obey. And he became one of the longest serving prophets who anointed the first king in Israel. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 8, just two more of these. Elijah had shown up, and because of the wickedness of the land, this was in Israel, this is the northern kingdom of Israel, Elijah had showed up. Ahab was a wicked, wicked, wicked king, as was his wife Jezebel. And he had shown up and said, "Except by my word, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. And so God shut up the heavens through Elijah. And so they had 3.5 years of drought where everybody and everything, they were starving to death. They were thirsting to death. Ahab was out for Elijah's head. They all wanted Elijah dead. And so Elijah had been hiding like God told him to. He just spoke the word of judgment and left. But there came a time in that 3.5 year time span, and I think it's interesting that Jesus ministered for 3.5 years before he was crucified, but Elijah got the word from God, go show yourself to Ahab. So they were out looking for water. They were literally looking for some water before all of the animals died, until God told him not to hide anymore. And when the Obadiah ran into him out in the wilderness, he said, he identified him and said, aren't you Elijah? And Elijah answered him and said, I am. Tell your Lord, tell Ahab, behold, Elijah is here. He ain't hiding from anybody. There's a showdown about to happen on Mount Carmel, one of the most famous scenes in Elijah's life. And now, after they've been searching for him for 3.5 years, he gives himself up to them and says, here I am. God sent me here. I'm not afraid to do whatever he asked me to do. And then finally, and this one speaks to me because this is the voice that I heard the night that God called me to preach. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, after God had shown Isaiah his glory, after Isaiah had fallen on his face and said, woe am I, I'm an unclean man and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the glory of God. And the angel took that hot coal from off the altar and touched his lips and said, behold, your iniquity has been purged. Your sins are forgiven. And then there was a question asked in that next verse. Who shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah lifted up his hands and said, here am I, send me. Now I remember the night I heard that in an evangelistic meeting, and Brother Fred Warner was speaking. And he elaborated on what that coal from that altar. Every altar in the Old Testament is a picture of what Jesus has done for us. Whatever symbolism is involved in it, it all points to the substance of what Christ has done for us. You were an unclean man, and you dwelt among an unclean people. But Jesus has touched your lips and forgiven you of your sins. Now, he asked the question, who can I send? Who will go for us? And I remember very vividly Brother Fred Warner saying this. After all he's done for you, what right do you have to deny him anything? Now, I know the answer to that question. I have no right. I have been bought with a price. You have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We belong. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. We are his purchased possession. He bought us with his own blood. He wrote our name down in his book of life. He's given us a home with him in a heaven that belong to him, that's created by him, that's built for us. And when he says, who can I send? Who'll stand in the gap? Who'll go for me? We don't have any right to say anything except, behold, here I am. Send me. That's a responsibility. That's our responsibility. These are heroes of the faith. These are men who made an impact for the kingdom because they lived under that banner of, behold, here I am. That ain't a timid declaration. That's a both hands in the air. Whatever you call me to do, wwherever you send me to go. I'll do. I'll be. That's what made them the heroes of the faith. So where are you? Where are you? Standing in the gap or hiding in the garden? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all of them that dwell therein. Are you standing in the gap for him? Are you hiding in the garden from him? Can I tell you that God knew where Adam was? He didn't have to ask the question. He already knew. Nobody's ever won a game of hide and seek with God. We got Life 360 now. I enjoy Life 360. I can keep track of my girls, where they're at. Keep track of my grandsons, where they're at. Keep track of how fast they're driving that side-by-side over there. I got them. If they stop, why you stop? Who are you talking to? Now listen, God's got every one of us on his Life 360. You can't block him. It don't help you to turn off your location. He knows who you are. He knows where you are. He knows why you're hiding. You're never going to win that game. So the best thing you can do is come out with your hands up and say, here I am. Here I am. If you've been insincere, if you've been sinful, if you've been so self-engrossed that you don't recognize that he's been calling you, then the first thing you need to do is repent. The thing that you don't need to do is what Adam did, and that's start blaming other people and making excuses. That's what a sinful, insincere, self-engrossed person does. What somebody who recognizes what Christ has done in their life does is they come out like Isaiah came out and said, here I am. Behold, here I am. Send me. We're in a spiritual war being fought in a flesh and blood arena. And if you're a professing Christian that is unwilling to say, here I am, let me stand in the gap. If you are unwilling to say, here I am, to stand in the gap, then you're no more benefit to Christ's kingdom than a draft dodger is to the freedom and future of this country. Now that's hard. I know that's hard. Any of y'all in this building think real highly of draft dodgers? Anybody in this building that would ever consider, if your country called you to service in a justified war, a war that had merit, a war that met the biblical stipulations for war, if you were called to do war for this country on the battlefield with guns blazing, would you run? I think we'd all say no. No, I understand that there's a price for freedom, that there's a price for the future. There's a price that has to be paid. But I'm here to tell you, if you're not willing to say to Jesus this morning, when he calls you and says, where are you, that you are willing to say, here I am, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? Who do you want me to be? I want to close with one more, here I am. In Isaiah chapter 58, verse 9, and I don't have time to put it all in context, but Isaiah is pleading for Israel to repent. And the Lord is telling him, your religious ceremonies don't mean anything to me. It's lip service. I don't want you to even do it anymore. Stop doing that and do what I've called you to do and be who I've called you to be. You coming to church and singing songs and going through the motions of religion is not my purpose for your life. If you detach your religious experience from your relationship with me, then it's worthless in and of itself. If you won't go and be and do who I've called you to be and do, then the religious expressions don't mean anything. But he said, if you'll put away that stuff, if you'll put away that and start saying to me, here I am, and start doing what I've called you to do, then verse 9 says, you'll call me and I'll answer. You'll cry and I'll say, here I am. You understand, this is God saying to his people that are walking in obedience to him. If you'll do what I've called you to do, when you call to me, I will do what you need me to do. I will say, here I am. And then he goes on to say, if you take away the midst of thee, the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, speaking vanity, and all that's referred to earlier in the chapter, you can go read all that yourself. If you stand in the gap for God, God stands in the gap for you. And then in verse 10, he said, if you draw out thy soul to the hungry, satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, thy darkness shall be as the noonday, and the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that be of thee, this is an important verse, and they that be of thee, who is that? The children, the generation that follows that man. They that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach. You will be called the man, the woman, the boy, the girl that stood in the gap and restored the paths that the nation is walking in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, to feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. God said, if you'll be there for me, I'm going to be there for you. If you'll stand in the gap for me, I'm standing in the gap for you. And there's blessings promised for you. There's blessings promised for your children. But the question remains, where are you? And I would just beg you today to say, here I am. Here I am. Can I challenge you today to stop being satisfied with status quo? Stop being satisfied with mediocre. Stop being satisfied with coming to church on Sunday and getting fed a little bit of God's word, praying a little prayer and singing a little song, and then going back out Monday through Saturday and forgetting who you're called to represent in this world. I don't believe God's calling everybody in here to be a pastor, but I believe he's calling some of us to be pastors. I don't think God's calling everybody to be a missionary. But parents, can you honestly pray this? God, if you want my child to be a missionary, then do what you will with my child's life. Here he is. That's what Hannah took Samuel to the temple and said, you lent him to me and I'm lending him to you. For as long as he lives, he does whatever you want him to do. Are you willing to do that with your child? Are you set on that child making a fortune in a career that makes you look good, that takes care of you in your old age? Listen, there ain't no higher calling in this world than to serve Jesus. None. You'd be the poorest pauper on the face of the earth, but if you live a life for Jesus, you've laid up treasures in heaven that will never lose their value, never lose their luster. They're incorruptible. They'll never fade away. But we got to be willing to say, here I am. Here my family is. Here my child is. Here this church is. It's yours. It belongs to you. What do you want us to do? Who do you want us to be? Where do you want us to go? Only until we do that will we see the blessings of God be poured out. And when we see the blessings of God do in us, for us, and through us things that we never imagined. Charlie answered that call as an 18-year-old. Founding the Turning Point Ministry. I didn't ask Zach's permission to share this. Of course, I never asked my family's permission. I know they had to forgive me, so. But he texted me yesterday. Him and Zena's been doing a co-ed class for several years now, and he volunteered to do that. And I don't misunderstand me. Zach don't want to be seen. He wish I'd shut up right now, I promise you. And I ain't saying this to pin anything on him. But I'm telling you, we need to hear the voice of God in our life. And we need to say, here I am. And this is all he said. That he felt a heaviness for the 18 to 25-year-old young men. And he made a point. I don't know what kind of home that kid grew up in. I don't know what he grew up in. I'm not speaking for his parents or anything. I think his daddy did a very noble and just thing. I don't know. That's a hard thing to do. To turn your child in for something that you understand is going to cost him his life. But from everything that I've seen and everything that I've read, he didn't grow up in a dysfunctional home. He didn't grow up in a horrible environment, but he was radicalized in college very quickly. And I want you to hear me very clearly. If you live an insincere, hypocritical, superficial, self-engrossed Christian life, your child sees that better than anybody does. And when you ship that child off to a secular college full of liberal professors and full of Marxist ideologies, and you hadn't instilled in them to the depths of their very soul the truth of what God's Word said, you're going to lose them if you're not careful. You'll lose them. Don't tell me it ain't happening. I'm seeing it. Listen, kids that grew up in this church have bought into it, are sold out to it. You can blame it on me if you want to. I've done my very best to preach, thus saith the Lord, and to back it up. But ultimately, if what I say from the pulpit is undermined from your house and your life and your words and your actions and your lack of commitment, then that ain't going to be required at my hands. If I've stood on the hill and been a watchman like Ezekiel chapter 33 calls me to be, if I've stood up and declared that the sword is coming, that there's danger, and you don't hear it, then the Bible says your blood's not on my hand, it's on yours. We got to answer that question this morning. Now, I'm thankful. I'm seeing some things happen right now, but I'll say it again. If it's just an emotional outburst, if we're just marching through the streets because we're angry and upset and we want to honor a man who lived well, then it'll die. I'm sure y'all remember 9/11, the day after Charlie, we celebrated the day after, commemorated it, not celebrated it. Y'all remember for about a week or two, churches filled up. I saw a bar in Waycross that had on the sign, "Pray for our nation." For a few weeks, emotions ran so high that everybody suddenly became ultra spiritual. And as soon as we realized the danger was over and we were getting our feet back under us, the attendance from September to January, in January of the next year, the attendance in churches had fallen below what it was prior to 9/11. That's emotionalism. If your will has not been bent to do the will of God, it won't ever accomplish anything. In fact, if you read what the Bible says about the seed that was sown, the seed that was sown among thorns, it says it springs up. It springs up, but then trials and tribulations come. They receive it with joy. It's an emotional reception. But when the trials and the tribulations come, because it was emotionally grounded, it withers and never produces fruit. I don't want that this morning. I don't want that in me, and I don't want that in you. I want you to hear what God's calling you to do and do it. You don't need a platform. You don't need a turning point ministry. You just need an opportunity. You need an open door, an open heart, and an open mouth. You might not ever change. Your witness may never change one person. You may just be a seed sower. You may never see a harvest, but sow seed, sow seed, sow seed. Tell the truth. Be the truth. Live the truth. Speak it. And God will honor that witness. And you honor God by that witness. I'll ramble on and on because my mind all week has been gone everywhere. But this is the word that he gave me this morning. Where are you? I pray we all are willing to say, "Here I am, Lord. Send me. Send me." Let's stand together. Lord, I pray for an awakening. I pray for an awakening before destruction comes. We can see, a blind man can see that the foundations of our culture and our country is crumbling all around us. It ain't just happened, it's been happening. The enemy plays the long game. Whether it takes 40 years, 50 years, 100 years, he chips away, chips away, chips away. Lord, I know that this nation's not any more important to you than any other nations of the world is, but it's important to us, important to our children. We can serve the Lord in bondage. We can serve him in the midst of communism, but it's going to cost us a whole lot more. So I pray for an awakening before that day comes. I pray, God, that just like Judah had some good kings, they had some good men who stood and outlasted their sister nation by 130 plus years. Because they had some good prophets and they had some good kings. They had some good princes and some good priests and some good prophets. And so our nation is dependent upon that. We need a spiritual revival. We need a spiritual revival that touches our politics. We need a spiritual revival that touches our vocal cords and makes us stop being silent in fear of offending. We need an awakening that makes us the people who are willing to speak the truth in love without apology, without fear, without favor. In our home, in our church, on our job, in the grocery store aisle, on the street corners, anywhere and everywhere we go. Lord, I pray you'd ask every person in this room this morning, myself included, where are you? In your walk with Christ, in your commitment to Christ, and your surrender to his will, where are you? And Lord, help us to say, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength this morning, here I am. Send me. Use me. Bless this invitation, and we'll thank and praise you for all that you do in Jesus' name.